We're grateful for the presence of each and every person that we have out in our assembly as we worship God this Lord's Day morning. I would invite you to get your Bible out and to follow along as we take a look at how the church grows. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses from that chapter as we begin our study this morning. As we said, so thankful for everyone who's in our presence. A couple I want to make mention of. Doug and Nikki Drummond are here with their son Trey for the first time in our assembly. He was born on the 25th of June, and it's good to see them out and to see him. And you might be one of the lucky few who get to get close to that baby and see him today. I know a lot of people are going to want to do that, but it's good to see them out. And amongst our visitors, Gary and Alice Nordine are here. They are from Edna, Texas, and Gary serves as one of the elders of the congregation there where my family and I lived before moving here. And he called me last night, and a pleasant surprise, said that they were in the area and they were going to worship with us this morning. And so it's good to see some familiar friends in our assembly this morning. If you're also visiting with us, we're glad to have you and honored that you're in our midst, whether you drove from across the country or across town. It doesn't matter. We're so glad to have you with us. Let's have our Bibles open, and let's consider for a few moments this morning just exactly how it is that God wants His church to grow. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And by the way, this is the scripture reading for this afternoon as well. In our services at 3 o'clock this afternoon, I want to take a look at the subject of our Bible classes. And I want us to consider what authority we have to have Bible classes and conduct Bible classes. It may seem like a silly question and a useless study, but I promise you it is a necessary study. And so be back this afternoon. We're going to take a look at that. But let's turn our attention to our scripture reading here. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice here at the very end of verse 16, it is God's will that the local church grow. And God has made a way, and God expects the local church to grow in different areas. Not just numerically, but in various different areas. In the context here of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about spiritual growth, isn't he? He's talking about us coming to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. That we're to no longer be children, verse 14, but verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ. God expects a local church to grow in their knowledge of His will, and over time to grow spiritually. And this happens collectively only as each and every individual member gives themselves to spiritual growth. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, rebuked the recipients of his letter, saying that they had had time to grow and to mature, and instead they needed to hear again the first principles of the oracles of God, that they needed the milk when they had had time to be able to handle the meat of the word. God expects the local church to grow spiritually. As we turn to a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that God also expects the members of a local church to grow in their love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Notice they loved one another. They were taught by God how to do it, and they were perfect examples of how to love. Their love extended to all the churches around about them, but the Apostle Paul said, you know what? There's room for improvement. You can love even more. And what God expects from a local church like right here at Knollwood is for us to grow in our love for one another. For us to grow closer to one another. To be knit and joined together, as the book of Ephesians mentioned. That every joint would supply. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, talking about us being knit together in love. We are to grow in our love for one another. And also, we are to grow in our efforts to serve Christ. In the book of Revelation at chapter 2, we've been studying Revelation in some of the classes back in the back. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And amongst them, there are five that are rebuked for things that they are doing wrong. But before they are rebuked, the Lord always calls to their attention things that they are doing right. And to the church in Thyatira, and in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." The church in Thyatira was doing something right. They were working, they were serving the Lord, and you know what? They were growing in their works. Their works were getting better and better. Their works were getting more and more. And so the Lord praises them for that. And we can see the Lord expects a local church to grow in their works and their efficiency in serving Him. So the Lord's church grows spiritually, grows in their love, grows in their efficiency, grows in their works. But of course, when we think about church growth, we're thinking about growing numerically, if we're honest. That's what we think about most of the time. And the Bible talks about the numerical growth of the local church. As you read through the book of Acts, one interesting way to read through the first few chapters of the book of Acts is to note the growth of the church. It begins there in chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 47 it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." As individuals were responding to the gospel, they were being saved of their sins. And as they were saved, they were added to the church. So the church grew daily early on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So it continues to grow. In chapter 5 and verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Chapter 6 verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," and then down in verse 7, "then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So we read through the book of Acts, the early chapters show the success of the Lord's church, the spread of the gospel, and that the church grew on a daily basis, and it grew by leaps and bounds. So we know that the Lord wants His church to grow numerically. While numerical growth is important, and it is something that we look for, we need to understand that lack of numerical growth does not necessarily mean that a church is not putting forth effort in that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "I planted, Apollos waters, but the Lord gave the increase." In any area where the Lord's church is found, ultimately it is the Lord who is causing the increase in the growth. It may be that a church has found itself in a field that is not fertile at that time. And they are doing their work, they are putting forth the effort, but they're not growing because growth involves another element, and that is the free will of those who are outside of Christ. But that being said, we look for growth, and here at Knollwood, we are experiencing growth. And it's a very exciting time to be a part of the church here at Knollwood. I'd say every Christian would say that they want to see the local congregation in which they are a member increase in number. But as with every other aspect of the Lord's church, we need to make sure that we are doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. What I want to do in this lesson for the few moments we have left is I want us to consider some legitimate means of church growth, that is, legitimate ways that the church is to grow, and then we're going to look at some illegitimate means of church growth, that is, some tactics that are used that are not authorized in Scripture. But let's begin by looking at what is right. How is it that the church is to grow? Well, we've already pointed out, number one, through the conversion of those who are lost. That really is the best way for the church to grow. And the reason for that is twofold. Number one, because it means that someone who is lost has been saved. Someone who is lost has obeyed the gospel and has received the forgiveness of their sins. And number two, it means that the kingdom of God at large has grown. That another citizen has been added to the kingdom of God. The local church needs to be involved, indeed must be involved, in authorized efforts to spread the gospel throughout the community and in the surrounding area. And this is done through the preaching that takes place in the regular assemblies and the teaching that is done in the Bible classes. It takes place through efforts like gospel meetings, through articles that appear in local newspapers and sermons that are preached on radio programs or television programs, mass mailings that are done. Many congregations do a very good job with their website and maintaining their website and drawing traffic into their website where people can take correspondence courses and study the Scriptures and begin to learn the gospel in that way. Through social media like Facebook and Twitter, the gospel can be preached. And of course, members need to be encouraged to put forth their own individual efforts to spread the gospel, to let their light shine, to simply invite people to come to services with them where they hear the gospel being preached. If the seed is sown, the gospel is being spread, and as the gospel is being spread, good and honest hearts are going to respond in a positive way. Souls are going to be saved, and the church is going to grow. Now I want to include in this particular heading here of the conversion of the lost, I want to make mention of, and I want to make a point to include, the baptism of the children of our members. Sometimes it's just taken for granted that if there's a mother and a father here who are raising their family, that their children are just going to obey the gospel. And that's taken for granted. And brethren, we best not take that for granted. Because Satan is looking for souls, and he's working hard for souls. And when the son or the daughter of members step forward to obey the gospel, that is just as much a conversion to Christ as when someone comes in from the world outside. And it causes our number to increase. So we need to look at the conversion, at the baptism of the children of our numbers as legitimate conversions. It is something to express joy over. We don't need to take that for granted. How does the church grow? Well, primarily through the conversion of the lost. But secondly, a local church will increase its number if the erring Christians in the area are restored unto Christ. Everywhere that I have preached, it has always been the case that in that area, there are enough unfaithful Christians that if they would all be brought to repentance, the building would overflow with people. And I imagine that's the case here with Knollwood as well. We need to not only be looking to save those who were lost, we need also to be looking to restore those who are unfaithful. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes the second letter to this church. He had written the first one to correct so many different mistakes and sins that they had. He writes the second one to encourage them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Let's pause right there. Paul's talking about a man who has been punished, and he says that's enough. Who is this individual? What are these circumstances? If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn this is an individual who was in the sin of fornication. He had his father's wife, and nothing was being done about it. And so in verse 5 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul tells them to deliver him to Satan. He wants to live in sin? Let him go live with the devil. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, the last verse in that chapter, he makes it very clear, put away from yourselves the unclean person. Get that sinner out of the church. And apparently that's what's happened. Here in the second letter, in verse 6, this punishment that is putting him away, marking and withdrawing from him, it's sufficient for such a man. What happened? It did what it was supposed to do. It brought about his repentance. It caused him to return to the Lord. Now, what were they supposed to do? Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When an erring Christian comes to repentance and comes back unto the Lord and comes back unto God's people, he is to be accepted in. She is to be forgiven. We are to forgive and comfort them, and we are to reaffirm our love for them, and they are to be added to our number. Not as a member who is now on probation and needs to go through a probationary period. No, they are added to the number. They are recognized as faithful Christians, and the local church grows as a result. Not only going after those who have been marked and withdrawn from and encouraging them to repent, but we need to go to them even before they reach that point of undergoing withdrawal or church discipline. James, the book of James ends somewhat abruptly. There is no farewell. There are no concluding remarks. There's simply this admonition at the very end of James. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Those who are in error, we need to go to, and we need to bring them back unto the Lord. And when we do, Luke chapter 15 teaches us that such is an occasion of joy. Luke chapter 15 records three parables for us, parables about lost things. There's the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Reading this first parable, Luke 15 verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When someone comes back unto the Lord, the angels of heaven rejoice, erupt in praise, and we need to do so as well, because a soul has been saved from death, and the church has gained a member. The church has welcomed one back. Verse 10 mentions the same thing about the lost coin. How about the lost son who wandered away from his father's house? He comes to himself and decides he's going to go back and beg to be a hired servant. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Pause right there. The son is going to go on to beg to be a servant, but notice what he's done. He's come back home to the father. He's confessed his sin, and that's all he's allowed to say. Because verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. See, when one comes back unto the Lord, comes back into the fold, it is a cause to rejoice. Those who are in error, erring Christians, need to be rescued. They need to be sought after. They need to be saved. And as they are, the church grows. The church grows and we rejoice. There's another way that local churches grow, increase in their number, and that is when brethren move into the area. We are more of a mobile society today than we have been in ages past. It's very rare when you find an individual who was born, raised, lived, died, and buried all in the same town. You can find it, but not very often. Now, because of the way work is, families move, sometimes several different times. When a faithful Christian moves from one part of the country to another part of the country, he looks for a faithful congregation, and like Saul, he tries to join himself to it. In Acts chapter 9, whenever Saul had gone to Damascus and had become a Christian, when he comes back to Jerusalem, verse 26, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. What's he doing? He's coming to a new place. He knew the disciples in Damascus. Now he's come to Jerusalem. What does he want to do? He wants to make himself a part of the disciples there. Wants to make himself a part of the Christians there. And that's what happens when someone moves into our area and looks us up and decides to identify with us. They've already obeyed the gospel. They did that somewhere else. But because they have moved, we gain a new member or we gain a new family. We understand that our gain meant somebody else's loss. The place where they moved away from, they lost a faithful member or a faithful family. But we are glad to have them here. And that's simply what happens. So a local church can grow. A legitimate means of growth is when a faithful Christian moves in the area and decides to come to Norwood and identify with the church here at Norwood or wherever they may. One other thing that I want us to consider, one other legitimate means of growth, and that is when brethren in an area move from one faithful congregation to another. Now, not every Christian lives in an area where they're blessed to have a plurality of different churches in the area in which to choose where they are going to attend. We mentioned visitors that we have from Edna, Texas. When we lived there, Edna, the church, the Robinson Street Church in Edna, Texas, is the only faithful church in that entire county. The next closest congregation, you've got to drive to the south about 35 minutes to find the next one. The next closest to that is to the west, 45 minutes, or to the east, about 45 or 50 minutes. The next closest to that is to the north, about an hour's drive. So there's not a whole lot of what you call church hopping that goes on in South Texas. There just is not that luxury. But in an area like Dayton, or Cincinnati, Columbus, Louisville, Indianapolis, there's a plurality of faithful churches in each of these cities. And where a Christian chooses to attend is a matter of judgment. A matter of judgment. There are different factors that go into that. The location of the building. Their family, that's where they were raised. That's where a lot of their family or their friends. That's where a lot of their friends attend. And maybe the existence of an eldership. Maybe a member or a family would prefer to worship with a church that has elders. Of course, one factor is a large number of children. If there's a large number of children in the Bible classes or young people for their young people to be with, that's a factor, an important factor to a lot of different people. To others, they look upon smaller congregations as being desirable because it gives them an increased opportunity to serve. Maybe they want to do more song leading. Maybe they want to do more teaching and give more invitations. They know that if they went to a smaller congregation, they'd have more opportunities to do that. So, with all things being equal, that is, without the existence of sin in a particular congregation, it's a matter of judgment where a member decides to identify himself, where a Christian decides to identify himself as a member. And if he chooses to leave one congregation and go to another congregation in that area, as far as I can see in the scriptures, he has the right to do so. Of course, the elders here need to do due diligence when someone comes here from another congregation in the area. Need to talk to them, need to talk to where they came from and make sure that everything is right and sin is not coming into the congregation. And that's another study in and of itself. I'm simply wanting to put this on the list. This is a legitimate means of church growth. Now, of course, what is one congregation's gain is another congregation's loss. That is unfortunate. But this is a way, a legitimate way, that a local church can grow. We've got four things up here on this list. Now I want us to take a look at some illegitimate means of church growth. That is, some efforts that are put forth by people and sometimes even by brethren, unfortunately, to increase numbers or to bring about the growth of the church. Number one would be the use of the social gospel. The idea here is that we are going to do whatever we can to get people interested in coming unto us. And instead of just offering the Word of God, well, we're going to offer programs. We're going to offer entertainment. We're going to offer secular education. We're going to offer recreation. These types of efforts have been used by denominational churches and by liberal churches of Christ for decades to try to attract large numbers and to try to keep those numbers. And as churches move into this mega church phase and this community church phase where buildings get bigger and programs get bigger, you find that churches are competing with one another for members. And that is a sad thing to see. Well, we know as we study the Scripture that the Lord's church is not authorized by God to employ such methods. As I've heard old gospel preachers say, you don't read anywhere in the Bible where Peter's softball team played Paul's softball team. You don't read of that. And whenever people were following the Lord because he had fed them, he rebuked them and he turned them away. Today, people look for food and fun and fellowship. We don't find that in the Word of God. What we find is the authority to preach the gospel to the lost and to teach the Word of God to edify the saints and to build up the saints. So the use of the social gospel, these are tactics that are used to try to increase numbers, and it may very well increase numbers, but we're not authorized to employ these methods. We're authorized only to preach and to teach the gospel. Another means of growing, if you just want to increase numbers, if you just want to get more people coming to the church, well, let's compromise on the truth. Let's cut some corners and let's make some compromises. One way to make the Lord's church attractive to the masses of people in this world is to change our beliefs to accommodate the beliefs of people in the world. I don't know how many of you have heard of Rick Warren. He is a pastor of the Saddleback Church in the Los Angeles area, at least in Southern California. He seems to almost to be the heir apparent to Billy Graham when it comes to the person that presidents call on for spiritual advice. He is known for his book he's written a number of years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life. And that's a book that has been used by a lot of people in denominations, and sadly I've seen it in the hands and libraries of some Christians. Before The Purpose-Driven Life, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in that book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he talks about the tactics that he used to start his church from scratch. And at the time that book was written, it had over 10,000 members. And what did he do to start with nothing and build a church that had over 10,000 members? And he says in this book, what he did is when he arrived in Southern California, one of the first things he did is he surveyed the neighborhood and he asked the members, or he asked the people, what their needs were. And equipped with that knowledge, he went and built them a church to satisfy their needs. No consideration given to what the Lord wants in a church. Instead, it is a church that is built for the people. A lot of people have followed that pattern. And the emphasis that you see coming from a lot of churches right here in Beaver Creek and all throughout this country is, what can we offer you? What can we give you? What do you want from us? That old movie, Field of Dreams, if you build it, they'll come indeed. If you build what they want, they'll come to it. And so if we want the numbers, we can start compromising. We can start making some compromises. We can close the Bible, and we can just build what the people want. We need to start by watering down the message. We need to eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. We need to have sermons that talk about God's love and God's grace, that talk about how to be happy and how to live a fulfilling life right now. And we need to hire someone that can smile as good as Joel Osteen when he says it all. And we don't need to talk about sin. And we don't need to talk about hell. And if we don't talk about sin and hell, we're not going to need to talk about repentance. Let's just make it all positive. Let's just make it all fun. Let's just make it all happy. Now that'll bring in the crowds. That'll draw in the people. And you know what? Along the line, let's make some doctrinal compromises as well. We've got a battle that's coming
probably a lot faster than we ever thought it would. Well, I imagine the Lord's people are going to be among those who are going to be singled out and persecuted in some way because we refuse to make compromises on what the Bible says about homosexuality and marriage. Can you believe that that day has come? But it has. You know, the easy thing to do would be to bow to the winds of change and to popular opinion and say, well, sure, anyone can get married as long as they love one another. If we stand our grounds, it's going to make us unpopular with the majority of people. But that's a choice we're going to have to make. Subjects like abortion, divorce, and remarriage. I know of a congregation in Oklahoma that recently lost a good number of their members. In talking to one of their elders, I found out that they had a couple visiting with them who were in an unscriptural marriage, and they wanted to place their membership there, and the elders wouldn't let them do it, and it upset a lot of the members, and they left over it. They left, and it hurt the church, but the elders did what was right. The elders stood for what was the truth. Now, if they'd made that compromise, they would have gotten in another member, and maybe even more and more. See, there's that temptation. What price are we going to pay to grow and to maintain that growth? How about the exclusiveness of the Lord's church? Most of the people look upon the Lord's church as just one of the denominations. And we're constantly pressured to just mold ourselves into the fabric of denominationalism. But we can't do that. We've got to maintain our distinction as the Lord's church. Well, these efforts of making compromise and watering down the Word of God, it may result in attracting more people. But there's more to it than just the numbers. You see, if we attract people at the cost of truth, at the cost of the Word of God, we're doing a disservice to the Lord, we're doing a disservice to ourselves, and we're most certainly doing a disservice to those who were lost. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that Judaizing teachers came into where he was at and tried to compel some of those Greek Christians, those Gentile Christians, to be circumcised. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." That's the important thing. Not that we have the largest congregation in the Dayton area. Not that we have an ever-increasing number of visitors. The important thing is that God be glorified through His truth. Compromise is not the way to achieve and maintain growth. There's another way that I've seen some Christians trying to add to their number. I've learned of just recently, and it's unfortunate, and it's troublesome. And that is the practice of trying to recruit members from other congregations. Let's just talk about ourselves in the Lord's church here, in an area like Dayton where there's a plurality of churches. Sometimes those members of smaller churches, in order to try to build themselves up, will go to other congregations and talk to members of other congregations and say, "You know what? That church over there is big and they don't need you as much as we need you over here. Why don't you come over and work with us?" Or maybe an appeal might be made in the opposite direction. "You know what? That church that you're at, they're just drying up, and you just need to come over and be with us. You just need to come over and get over with us." Either way, brethren, that's wrong. That's wrong. Because it's not helping to advance the cause of Christ. Whenever members are recruited from one church to another, yes, one church gains a member or a family, but it's at the loss of another member. And so often these efforts that are put forth, an effort has to be put forth to sow a seed of doubt in the heart of a member who is happy at a congregation where he is, but is being told, "You know what, you're not being used there the way you could be used over here. Or you're not getting the edification there that you could be getting over here." And there's those seeds of doubt and those seeds of dissatisfaction that are sown. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord lists 7 things that He hates. And the last thing on that list is he who sows discord among brethren. I don't read anywhere in the Bible of members of one congregation recruiting members from another congregation. In the book of Revelation, these letters that are written to the seven churches, there are churches there where perhaps the majority of the members are in sin, but he'll bring out and he'll mention, the Lord will mention, now there's a few of you there who have not stained your robes. There's a few of you there who have not known the depths of Satan. There are a few of you there who are faithful unto me. Not in a one of those letters are any of those faithful Christians told, you need to go to another congregation. You need to leave and you need to make yourself a part of another congregation. No, they're told to stay and they're told to do the best that they can. It's unfortunate when you see efforts like this, trying to recruit members from one church to another, or the way I've heard it this past week, sheep stealing. Trying to steal sheep from one fold and move them over to another fold. If members choose to leave, that's their choice. They have that right. But to recruit members from one church to another, I don't find that in the Scriptures. That's not a legitimate means of growing the Lord's church. Every Christian will say that they want to see the church of which they are a member grow in number. The Lord has provided the means by which He wants His church to grow. The ends does not justify the means. We need to be content to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And we don't need to give in to the temptation to achieve and to maintain church growth in an unscriptural way. Hey, let's just get busy teaching the lost. Let's get busy going to those who are in error and try to bring them back to repentance. Let's be busy growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, growing in our love for one another, and growing in our efforts to serve Him faithfully. And numerical growth will take care of itself. Maybe you're here with us and you are one of these erring Christians who needs to come back unto the Lord. You see that the father of the prodigal was standing there waiting on his son to come back, and when he saw him come back, he ran out to him and fell on his neck and kissed him and brought him back into his house. That's the God who is waiting on you to come back. If you'll simply come back and meet Him where you left Him, you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're ready to do that this morning. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, and you need to receive the forgiveness of your sins by being baptized in the Christ, where His blood can wash away your sins. We'd be glad to hear your confession of faith, and we'd be honored to witness your baptism into Christ. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.